Amen to that. And hopefully this will be just that, something that will lift us up. Thank you for being a part of these Bible classes Monday through Wednesday. And what we're going to do this morning class is we're going to continue our studies from yesterday morning, seeing Jesus in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. We left off with Genesis, and so we're going to move on to Exodus. But to introduce that study, let's go again to Ephesians 3. Will you turn with me over there to Ephesians chapter 3?
Would you be more comfortable with that podium over there?
No.
Okay.
I'm good. Thank you, sir. Thank you. I've often said, and I appreciate you asking that, brother, that would that we could do away from anything like this. We have a podium at home. It's about, 8 inches high, something like that. And I'd much rather be on this level, you know, with the audience situation. Sometimes it's not possible because of sight and sound. And I understand that. There's a very practical reason for that. But I much prefer this level and doing without it if I can. I can't always, but if I can, doing without it. I enjoy this kind of interaction more than any other. But again, thank you. Ephesians chapter 3, look with me over there, please. In verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the creation of the heavens and the earth, before the creation of mankind, God had a plan or a purpose, and he calls this his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that tells us that Jesus is the focal point of this plan. Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan, and all spiritual blessings, therefore, come only through Jesus Christ. And Paul will say the same thing in chapter 1, and of course all the writers throughout the New Testament focus on Jesus, and so we must be in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Galatians 3:24. What does the law do for us according to this passage? What does it do for us? It takes us by the hand. It's the child conductor, as it were, takes us by the hand and brings us to Jesus Christ, the master. He's the master teacher. You can't do any better than Jesus. You can do a lot worse, and we often do, but you can't do any better than Jesus. It takes us by the hand and brings us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the law did. And if you want to somehow, or if you want to in some situation, summarize the purpose of the Bible succinctly to someone, especially if they say, well, what's the purpose of the Bible? You could go to Colossians 1:16, which says, all things were created by him and for him. All things were created by him and for him. And so again, he's the fulfillment of this plan, and man is the one who benefits the most, because all spiritual blessings come through Jesus Christ. Now, we saw Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis yesterday, and Jesus said that we should see him there. Look at John chapter 5, and Jesus in John chapter 5 tells the Jews that indeed they should see him in Genesis. They should see him in the books we call Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because Moses testified about him. In Genesis 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, he said to the Jews, and again, that means meticulous analysis, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You search them, but because you don't see me in there, it does you no good. Christ is the focus of those scriptures. In verse 45, he said, don't think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. So Moses wrote about Jesus, but they didn't see Jesus. They knew the meaning of certain passages, but they miss the primary message. they missed the Messiah. Let's make sure we don't miss the point. We don't miss the message. Let's see Jesus as the focal point of that message, and of course be in Jesus Christ for all the marvelous spiritual blessings that come through Him. Let's go to Exodus now and see Jesus in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Moses wrote about Jesus, and here's one place we can see Jesus. Exodus chapter 12. Where do you see things said in this chapter that would relate to Jesus? I'll just ask you, class, where do you see things in this chapter that would relate to Jesus? And you want to read a verse or two, just go right ahead. Where do you see Jesus here? Yes. Yes, exactly right. Can you see a verse that talks about that early on? Early in that chapter? You want to read that?
Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.
Okay. And if you would, go ahead and read verse 5 and verse 7, please.
Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat. And verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it.
Thank you. So a young, perfect lamb. A young, perfect lamb. And what did John say of Jesus in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's how John portrayed Jesus in John chapter 1 in verse 29. Jesus is our lamb that was slain. And what about that blood of that lamb? What had to happen to that blood from this one-year-old unblemished lamb? It had to be applied, didn't it, on the top and sides of the door. What about the blood of Jesus? It has to be applied. And when is the blood applied? It's been shed, but it has to be applied. At what point in the plan of God do we reach the blood, the death of Jesus Christ?
Through baptism.
Romans chapter 6. We're buried with Him through baptism into death. So the blood has to be applied. And God, who's the Creator, is the one that says this is when it happens. There has to be a when, and God's the one that determines the when. And that's at baptism. Look at verse in the same chapter here, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And so that was to be the memorial. That was to be preserved. And this was the feast to preserve that fact. And so you have the principle of redemption brought out once again, and the Redeemer taking the place of another. This lamb, designated by God, one-year-old, unblemished, male from sheep or goats, taking the place of the Israelite. And so the idea of redemption comes in here. Jesus took our place. He died in our place. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. The specific mentioning of Exodus 12 is brought out here. What verse in chapter 5 draws from that chapter we just read? You see it? Chapter 5, verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. You not know a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. And then what does he say? Christ our what? Verse 7, our Passover lamb. So he specifically, verse 7 now, links the teaching of Moses in Exodus 12 with Jesus the Christ. So Paul says, clean out. Verse 7 again, the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. And so, brethren, you are unleavened now. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now, what's the point that he's making? During the Passover, what was the bread, the only bread, allowed in the houses? Unleavened bread. And so you had the Passover lamb designated by God, and the only bread that was in harmony with the Passover lamb was unleavened bread. There was harmony there, unity there, unleavened bread and the lamb. Now think about that. What's the point Paul's making here in 1 Corinthians 5? You've got a brother that's immoral. And so he's not unleavened, he's leavened. There's no harmony between leavened bread and the lamb. You see the point? There's no unity there. There's no fellowship, taking the teaching in Exodus 12, between leavened bread and the lamb. Now Paul says to the Corinthian church, you're unleavened. That's the way you should be, to be in harmony with the lamb, our slain Passover lamb. But if they don't take action against this immoral brother, what will they become? They'll become like leaven. And once, just like that immoral brother, there won't be any harmony, there won't be any fellowship between them and Jesus Christ. And so they need to take action lest they become leaven like this immoral brother. Well, let's look at something else in the book of Exodus. Yes, brother.
And it would appear to be no accident that Christ was crucified not just any time of the year, but during the Passover week.
Right. The idea of redemption really shines out there, doesn't it?
It all fits together. He was our Passover lamb.
Yes.
During the week of unleavened bread and the blood of the lamb, lamb was offered.
Before that sacrifice and before his offering, before his death and resurrection, we're all unleavened, are all leavened. And through Jesus Christ, we become unleavened. So that's a great point to bring out. The idea of redemption took place during that very same time period. And so our Redeemer died just as that lamb was killed in Exodus 12. Great point. Say something if you want to make a point about it. Just go ahead and say it. Anything else, Rick, on that?
Well, I just think, and sometimes we may not remember or recall why we partake of unleavened bread on the Lord's Supper, but that would have been the only bread the disciples had during the Passover week when Christ instituted the Passover.
Amen. And that's a necessary implication again, that wonderful avenue of understanding our Lord and Savior, necessary implication. Had Jesus partaken of leavened bread during that time, he would have violated the law, which you know he did not. There was no sin found in Jesus. So you know that he would have eaten unleavened bread. That would have been a violation of the law. So that's how we know that was the bread on the table, was unleavened bread. Absolutely. Anything else on that? Thank you for that. In Exodus also, let's look at something else in the book of Exodus. Chapter 14, let's go over there. Exodus 14. Verse 21. Through and 22, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now I want you to keep those thoughts in mind. Israel following Moses into the Red Sea and the walls of water to their sides, and then, of course, the clouds above. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10 now. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read the first four verses here. Anyone like to read those? 1 Corinthians 10, 4. Yes, thank you.
And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed that, and that rock was Christ.
Would you go ahead and read the first three verses with that, please? I'm sorry, I didn't make that very clear.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
All right, thank you. Several things to remember here. We'll come back to the symbolism of Jesus being a rock and the rock following them during that time period. But right now, I want you to think about this idea of Israel passing through the sea. And of course, Moses is leading the way. And you've got the clouds above and the water on each side. And so an immersion, they're engulfed in this situation, aren't they? They're engulfed in this situation. And so the Israelites are following Moses, and they're baptized into Moses. Baptized into Moses. Now, how are they baptized into Moses? What are they doing? When they see those walls of water, and you know, Moses heads forth and they follow him, what are they putting into his hands?
Their lives.
You see, they're putting aside self and they're surrendering to the authority. They're submitting to God's mediator, Moses, aren't they? And really, that's the idea of baptism that also needs to be emphasized. Baptism is a number of things. It's into the death of Jesus, into his blood for the remission of sins, washes away sins. But look at Colossians chapter 2 as well. Look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, in verse 9, in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything God is, Jesus is. In verse 10, in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision is brought in here as symbolism, talking about our entrance into Jesus Christ. And when circumcision was done under the Old Testament period, when God told Abraham, you know, you shall be circumcised and everybody in your household, all the males in your household, what did that symbolize? What did that indicate? Once this male was circumcised, what did that say at that point? That you belong to who? You're in covenant relationship with God. Exactly right. You belong to God. And since you belong to God, that's ownership. You have completely submitted yourself to God. And so why would you live for yourself or live for anything else other than the Lord, since you have completely given yourself to the Lord? You're His. You belong to Him. That's what circumcision said. You belong to God. Now, Paul is using that symbolism to talk about baptism. It's a wonderful picture that sometimes we miss, and that is the idea of baptism really says, I belong to the Lord. I'm His, you see. It's ownership. And so I'm not going to live for myself anymore and for sin. I'm not going to submit myself to anything other than or anyone other than Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues the thought now in Colossians 2 and verse 12. He says, having been, you see, that's spiritually speaking, circumcision and baptism are related here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so Paul will make an application eventually. In verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to this and this and this? Why would you submit yourself to these things of the Mosaic Law or anything else other than the one whom you've been baptized into, Jesus Christ? Baptism means I fully submit to Jesus Christ. I surrender to you, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's a picture of baptism that's extremely important. It means you're giving yourself to the Lord entirely. And so you need to put aside the Mosaic covenant. You now belong to Jesus Christ entirely. And that's the idea of Moses here. They were saying, we're surrendering. We're surrendering to the authority of Moses, giving ourselves to Moses, baptized into Moses. That's the idea. And I'm convinced that's the idea for Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. Of course, he had no sins, but baptism has many facets to it. And one of the important facets is complete surrender, wholly given to. Jesus is beginning his ministry, and in beginning his ministry, he is baptized. And what does that indicate? Completely giving yourself to, in this case, the Father. Completely giving yourself to the righteousness of the Father. Everything the Father would have him to do. It's not about sin there. It's about a complete submission to the Father. And he did everything the Father told him to do. He said everything the Father told him to say. So complete submission to the Father. That's why Jesus was baptized on that occasion. But you see that in Moses in Exodus chapter, what was it, chapter, what did we go to? Exodus 20, 14? Was it Exodus 14 we're reading from?
Yes.
Okay, Exodus 14, you see it in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Colossians chapter 2. Anybody have a comment on that they'd like to make before we look at another? Okay, let's go to another passage here in Exodus. How about chapter 17? Exodus 17. In Exodus chapter 17, now remember we read 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them was Christ. In verse 5 through 7, who'd like to read that for us? Exodus 17, 5 through 7. Get a reader for that? Anybody? Okay. Through 7.
And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will send before you there on the rod in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
So God tells Moses to do what to the rock?
Strike
it. So that rock was smitten according to the will of God. That was the will of God that rock be smitten. And of course, Moses obeyed God on this occasion and the people had their water. Look with me now at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. A little longer reading here, verse 8. God said to Moses, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, and basically thundered at the people on this occasion, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hands, and he struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now, what did God tell Moses to do here? Speak to the rock, but Moses instead struck the rock. And so on this occasion, the rock was struck in rebellion and in disobedience of God. So the rock was smitten according to the will of God, and the rock was smitten in rebellion to the will of God. Now look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he tells us, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." But then down in verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days." I want you to see Christ, the rock that followed Israel, was both smitten according to the will of God and was smitten in rebellion to the will of God. That's all consistent, you see, with biblical teaching. And God worked it out so that that rock became our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Any comments on that? Yes, brother.
And that's not foreign. That shouldn't be a foreign concept to us, because we just studied the case of Joseph, whose brothers were in rebellion to God's laws when they sold him. But Joseph tells us later that that was by God's providence. So it was according to God's will that Joseph was sold. But they were in rebellion to God when they did it. But God brought his will about anyway. So this is not atypical or different than this situation.
Mm-hmm. No, it's definitely the providence. Anytime you think of providence, just look at that first word, provide. Provide. God provides in there, and it tells you the idea. God provides. In his providence, he's providing. And yet, as he's providing and working out his will, he doesn't interfere with free will. We're allowed to make our own choices the whole time he's working out his will. The crucifixion of Jesus, they're exercising their free will, and they're causing Jesus to suffer. And they scourge him. And Pilate makes his decision, the Jews make their decision, but God is carrying out his will as well, without interfering with the free will of men. And Joseph said, as Rick points out, Joseph said to his brothers, "I know you did this. And you made your sinful choices, but God has brought me here for a reason, you know." And that reason, of course, was to bring them down to Egypt. And so it's a marvelous thing, and it definitely says we need to pray more. We need to trust God more. And know that his providence works. You know, we pray for a safe journey. And so as I'm driving my car down the road, let's say from here to Kentucky, I've asked God for a safe journey, and I don't know what God may do along the way to provide that safe journey, but I do believe he provides for that safe journey. You see, I'm doing what I need to do and driving my car and filling up with gas and so on and so forth, but God's also taking care of that situation, I trust, so that I'll have a safe journey. He's providing for me. And that's the wonderful providence of God. Let us never hesitate to pray and put our trust in that. Anything else, Rick, or anybody else? Okay, let's go now to, let's see, how about Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, let's see, how about someone reading verse 8, let's say verse 7 through verse 11, verse 7 through 11, yes, brother.
And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience.
Thank you. So we have the statement made by Moses, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." Now, can you think of a place in the New Testament where that statement was made again? And by who? Who also said something very, very similar to that? Can you think of a passage? We read it really Sunday morning at the Lord's table. Yes. And look at that. That's right. Luke 22. And let's go to Matthew's account of that. Matthew 26. Yes, sister. Thank you. So Matthew 26. And if you would, read verse 28 there. 26, 28. So here's Jesus, and he's drawing from that same idea. In order for this covenant to go forth, there has to be the shedding of blood. And Moses said, the blood was applied, and behold, the blood of the covenant. And here's Jesus saying, this is my blood of the covenant, shed on behalf of many. So after the blood was shed and applied to the people, as it had to be, they were connected with the blood, then what did they do on top of that mount? Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders, what did they do? They ate and they drank, didn't they? Typically, you'd take a portion of that sacrifice, right? So here's the covenant. You've walked between the halves of the animal. Then you take a portion of the sacrifice that brought about the covenant, and you would eat it. The parties that were entering into the agreement would eat it. And that denoted harmony and fellowship. And notice that God was there. Some manifestation of God was there. And he's not there to punish them. He's there to commune with them. There's fellowship. There's sharing. There's unity. The agreement has been reached. Harmony is there. Harmony is there between them. God is there along with Moses and Aaron. Now, when Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, he's talking about his blood. So you had a sacrifice then. What do we have today in order for us to come into the new covenant and a relationship with God? Sacrifice of Jesus. And now that the sacrifice has been made and we're in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, what do we do each Lord's Day? What do we do every Lord's Day? We eat a portion of the sacrifice. Spiritually, figuratively, not literally. You know, but, and that's Jesus' intent. With his blood, all his blood running through his veins and his body fully intact, he said, this is my blood, this is my body. And so the idea is representatively or figuratively. But you see, he's the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice of the covenant. And that's why the Lord's Supper is in this way, the bread representing his body, because he is the sacrifice, and the blood, the fruit of the vine representing his blood. Covenant relationship, hence the memorial supper. It is a covenant that we're in with Jesus Christ. Anybody have a thought on that, a further thought on that? All right, well, let's go ahead and we've got a few minutes. Let's get into Numbers a little bit if we are. Leviticus. How about Leviticus 16? Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16 and 2, tell your brother Aaron that he shall, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. And the idea is without meeting the conditions required by the Lord, he cannot enter. Verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And verse 12 shows that's for himself and his household. He shall take, verse 6 rather, Aaron shall offer the bull for a sin offering which is for himself make atonement for himself and his household. So he can come in, but only under these conditions, right? And then verse 12, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And so you've got this this marvelous picture of the high priest, as you've been studying in your Old Testament studies. And you've got the holy place, and you've got the most holy place. And in here, of course, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And when the high priest would come in, before he could come in, he would take an incense burner, and the incense would burn, and it would cloud the room so that he could not see the glory of the Lord, lest he die. So all these things had to be, these conditions had to be met. So the incense burner's there, and then the blood of a bull for himself and his household, and blood of a goat. But you see, the high priest could only do this how often? Just one day. He would enter in a number of times, but one day out of the year. It will tell us in Leviticus chapter 16, is the only time he could do this. Now, in doing this, who is he coming before? Whose presence was he coming before when he went in there? Presence of God. And that represented the presence of God, didn't it, when he came in there? Look ahead with me now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 11. Verse 11 and 12, when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then look at verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. And so this is a copy or a shadow of the real one, but into heaven itself, now to enter into the presence of God. Into the presence of God. So all of that teaching in Leviticus there in 16 about the high priest coming before God, the presence of God, that's a foreshadowing of the good things to come in Jesus Christ. Look with me now at 1 Chronicles 28, 9. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. I'm sorry, 28, 2. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2. All right, read that for yourselves, and that covenant, that box of the covenant, which was what the ark was. It was a box that housed God's part in the agreement between him and Israel. And what is it called there by David? What is it called? The footstool of God. You see, when that high priest came into that most holy place, he was indeed approaching the very presence of God. And that mercy seat, that ark box of the covenant, which housed the agreement between God and Israel, just think of that as his feet. Here God is in heaven, of course, and his glory, his Shekinah, fills that place with his presence. But just think of that ark as his feet. And here's Aaron coming before the very feet of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And he's presenting at the feet of God the blood of these animals as mediator on behalf of the people. And of course, that's what Jesus did. But as Jesus died, he presented his own blood and went into heaven itself, into the very presence of God where we want to be. But Jesus has opened the way. The entire book of Leviticus tells us this message, that God is holy, God is pure, sinless, perfect. Man is unholy. Man is sinful, imperfect. And so in order for man to approach God, and God does want a relationship with his creation. God of the Bible is relational. He wants a relationship. Unlike the religions of Hinduism and Buddhism and all these other Eastern religions, you know, the gods they believe in, they don't even have a relationship with these people. They just say, you know, here's the way it is, and if you want to get where I am, you do this and this, you earn and you merit and so on and so forth. Work, work, work. But our God is relational. He wants a relationship. That's why he created us, is so he could share his glory, share his love with us. And eternally, someday, we can share his glory and his love with him. That's what he wants. Only our good, that's what he wants. But when we turned our back on God and when we disobeyed him, God still wants a relationship, but it has to be under new conditions. No longer is he walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, but it has to be through a mediator. Now there must be a mediator to approach God because he's holy and now we're unholy. We're impure. And that's by our own choosing, our own doing. We did that to ourselves. So God says, I want you to approach me, but it has to be through this person I designate and according to these criteria. And so in every age, you see a different mediator. It's the patriarch, Job, Abraham, offering on behalf of their families. The oldest male, the family head. And then in the Mosaic age, of course, we saw it was Moses as the mediator going before the people. And Hebrews also shows him as a type of Christ. And then now, who's the mediator between ourselves and God? Hebrews 9. Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the only way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says. You don't come to the Father except through me. He's the only way. Now, that tabernacle, by the way, said to Israel, I want a relationship with you. I still want it. And here's where you come before me and you bring the blood of an animal. I still want the relationship, but it has to be according to these criteria and these conditions. Because you need to understand I'm holy. And in order for you to approach me, it has to be on these terms. So to a large degree, that's what Leviticus is about, the holiness of God and how we can approach him even though we're unholy. All leading to the time when we can be declared holy through the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're about out of time. Let's see if there's anyone that would be... We want to get through maybe one in Numbers. Can you think of one example in the book of Numbers where Jesus is clearly seen? Give me one. One example in the book of Numbers. Jesus is... many places throughout the law. Give me one example in Numbers where you see Jesus.
In chapter 1, the brazen serpent, they would look
to. Yes, sir. Read.
Later on, he says, look to me, my brazen raised up.
Yes, Colbert, do you have that?
Chapter 21.
Yeah, read whatever verses you want to there, brother. 21, just tell us which ones you're looking at. Okay. Amen. Now, where is that brought out in the New Testament as also being a foreshadowing or type of Jesus? Where's that brought out in the New Testament as a type of Jesus? Definitely his crucifixion is. Yes, it is, brother. Thank you. John 3. And we'll make this our last example here. John 3, and verse 14 and 15. You want to go ahead and read that, Colbert?
Yes, verse 14 of John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
just reading from Numbers and what was done on that occasion, I wouldn't make the connection between that and the Savior to come, but inspiration, God in His marvelous plan brings that out, that there are a number of parallels actually between that and what happens with Jesus. That bronze serpent there, that represents man, his sin and his rebellion. Sin made that necessary. Sin made that bronze serpent necessary. Sin makes the sacrifice of Jesus necessary. The bronze serpent represented healing physically. Jesus represents healing spiritually. And both show the importance of faith, don't they? How's faith proven in Numbers in the case of the bronze serpent?
They had to look up.
You have to look at it. Now, Moses said, if you look at it, that you'll be healed. Now, that Israelite could walk around all day long with that wound and think, I believe that. But until he looks at it, you see, he's going to die. You have to look at it. You have to believe, and you have to look at it.
It took some doing to get to look at it, because we're talking about an encampment that may have been a mile, 2 or 3 miles across.
Yeah, that's a very good.
They would have had to go and travel and get there. It took effort.
That's a good practical fact to bring out.
It took a work.
Mm-hmm. That's right, a work of faith. And the same, of course, of Jesus Christ. We can believe all day long that His blood is powerful, that it's sufficient to save us, it can save us, but until we actually obey Jesus and repent through faith, confess Him through faith, and are baptized into Jesus Christ through faith, then the blood won't be applied. We have to actually look to Him in obedience of faith. And we'll make that our invitation. Yes, brother.
Somebody. John 3, where we just read that, of course, verse 16 comes right after John's connecting that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's the follow up of what looking unto Jesus. He loved the Israelites, even though we fell, He punished them. But He provided a way for them to love Him back if they would repent and turn.
Yeah, amen. It's interesting, He didn't take away the poisonous snakes, even though they turned to God and they asked for deliverance. God said, okay, I'll provide a way, but the snakes stay. In like manner, God doesn't remove temptation from our lives, but He lifted up Jesus so that we can look to Jesus and have a way to be saved when we give in to that temptation and sin. And Jesus is that only way. And once again, I just remind you that the way is open now to heaven through Jesus Christ. Here it is, open for you, and I hope if you haven't already, you'll take advantage of it and come to Jesus, who's been raised up for you, suffered for you, died for you, and resurrected from the dead for you. Take advantage of it while you can. Will you, as we stand and sing, please?
When Jesus comes.